Normally, at this time, I tell you to turn to a specific passage. I have to be really honest with you today. I say a lot, like we're a Bible teaching church. I think today will be probably more evidence of that than ever. We're going to cover a lot of scripture, so you're going to have to listen quick. How do you do that? But I'll try to pace ourselves to get through this. I have a lot to say this morning. Breathe easy. We'll get there. But if you want to turn to a specific passage, just because you're used to doing that, you can go to Isaiah chapter 55. If you own a Bible, I'll tell you, like, don't try to keep up when I read the text. We're going to throw them up on the screen. I would rather you write them down and then go back and kind of process through them later. But we are beginning a new series today called Churchy Words. And we do have, are you ready for it? 37 scriptures to get through, okay? So we'll get through them, I promise. I'll read quickly. I feel like this series is kind of a little bit of a fix for me just to be able to teach you guys some very kind of basic fundamental theology of the Bible. Theology can be one of those churchy words that simply means the study of God. Ology is a word that you see a lot that means the study of different things. So biology is the study of life and whatever you fill in the blank, the ology. Theo is the word for God. And so this is the study of God when we talk about theology. And so we're going to launch this series, Churchy Words, by talking about God words today. So how many of you pretty much your entire life grew up in church? Like you were a child that attended church and grew up in church. So I was that. I always say I was on a church pew even before I was born because in my mom's womb I was like sitting on the church pew before I even made it out. And so I was a PK and so grew up in church. I was thinking about what that looked like for me as a teenager growing up. So let me give you kind of, this is kind of my old school. I grew up in kind of fundamentalist Baptist churches, and this was a weekly schedule for me as a teenager when it came to church. Sunday school, around 10 a.m.-ish on Sunday morning. Sunday a.m., worship service. Prayer time at 4:30 on Sunday. 5 o'clock was kind of Sunday school at night, CTS, Church Training Union. It was called 6 o'clock Sunday night service. Wednesday night service. Thursday night visitation. Our church, this was the heyday of when churches would go out on buses and get people and bring them in back in the 80s, 90s, called bus ministry. If you were a teenager, that was, I'll use a quote, right with God, and it was kind of the vernacular we used, and you were going to participate in bus ministry. So Saturday morning, we would go out and do Saturday morning bus visitation to invite the kids to come to church. And then usually on Saturday night, there would be some type of student event. So that's 9 times a week. By the way, if you're in bus ministry, it starts before Sunday school on Sunday mornings. You have to get there at like 7 and go out. And so I'm talking 10 times, okay? Now, couple that with, I attended a private Christian school where I went every day. Except Saturday, I attended a Bible college and seminary. So I've spent more time at church than I have at home. You can do the math in my life. You could say I was a Christian bubble boy, okay? I lived in a Christian bubble until I didn't, until I wasn't. And then Christian kind of bubble 101 is when you get outside the bubble, which I highly recommend, by the way, when you get outside the bubble, you realize that Jesus followers have their own language that non-followers do not speak or even understand. It's kind of a Christianese, we'll say, an insider language. And what I've learned is that there's kind of 2 levels of this Christianese. There's words or phrases that I don't even know where they came from, originated from, but you might hear them if you grew up in church. I was thinking about some of those this week. Here's a common one that I heard growing up. Today, someone is going to sing a special. You ever heard that phrase? Okay. what I learned quickly was, now that I'm adult, is sometimes the specials were really not that special. Some of you are tracking with me on that. Another word that gets thrown around still a lot is, I have an unspoken. Okay, if you're outside the Christian world, you have no idea what that means. Unspoken what? You're speaking, so it can't be unspoken. We get what that means. It's really like, I don't want to share this prayer request publicly, but speak, I want to let you know I have something on my heart. I heard a phrase a lot growing up that we would pray for traveling mercies. Traveling mercies. Heard this? Some of you that didn't grow up in church are like, what are you talking about right now? Here's one. My dad would travel and speak in different churches. He was what was called an evangelist, which means he would go and he would preach sometimes for every night for a week or 2 weeks back in old school days. But he would depend largely, his income would depend on what is called a love offering. In other words, it wasn't like a set amount of money. It was just like, we'll pass around the buckets or the plates or whatever comes in. We're going to give to you. And basically, the size of the church, sometimes you would come home with a love offering and think, where's the love, right? But love offering. Here's one that you still hear a lot, particularly in the South. This is kind of one that's reserved for the South. Bless his heart, or bless her heart, or bless their heart. I've learned that that's really just kind of a justified spiritual way to gossip about people. Yeah, that kid is ugly. Bless her heart. Did you hear what happened? Bless his heart. All right, now I'm going to test your growing up in church. Those of you that grew up in church, you finish this phrase. God is good all the time. There you go. Some of you are church people. Insider language. So that was one level of Christianese. There's a second level of Christianese that we're focusing on in this series, and that is kind of biblical, theological words that have deep significance and meaning that really help define our faith. They're grounded in 2,000 years of church history that's been passed from generation to generation. And each week, we're going to have a very specific focus about different types of church words. Today, we're going to talk about words about God. So I want to preface words about God with two disclaimers, okay? I'm going to quote A.W. Tozer here, who wrote a book called Knowledge of the Holy, which is a great read if you enjoy reading about who God is. Tozer writes, what comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing. The mightiest thought the mind can entertain is the thought of God, for it dictates not only how we live our current lives, but all of our eternity. So I want to say up front, talking about God, the language we used about God is the most important language and thing to think about. The second disclaimer I want to put on this is this. Trying to define God, trying to describe God with human words, human thoughts, is impossible. God is bigger in every way than our minds can comprehend. He is bigger in every way that our words can explain. And so our words, our theology, our systems that we create to try to define who God is, they are finite, broken tools that we try and use to describe an infinite, incomprehensible, and unexplainable God. So you need to know that going up front. Like, we're going to try to put some language around God, but what we're going to do falls well short of who God is. I thought, like, I've seen the parallel used that if you were somehow to be able to get down and speak to an ant, right? And you were to say to that ant, describe a full-grown human being. Well, they would be unable to do so, right? Because they're an ant. They only see things from the perspective of an ant. They can't explain a full-grown human being, how they function and think and act. They just know they want to stay out of the way when one comes walking along. And so it's kind of the same deal with us trying to explain God. We are ants in this economy that we call the world and the solar system and all of eternity. We are ants trying to describe God. Here's what Isaiah says about it. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. My thoughts than your thoughts. God says, I'm bigger than you can understand. I'm bigger than you can explain. I'm bigger than you can comprehend. And so as we attempt to answer the question, what is God like? We must acknowledge that this question cannot be fully answered. We must recognize God is not like anything that we know. God is not like anybody we know. There is a vast gap between our explanations and who God really is. So are we all on the same page about the disclaimers? We're going to try to attempt it, but we're going to fall really short. So first word, the word Trinity. Not even a word found in the Bible. How many of you knew that? Not even in the Bible, the word Trinity. Again, the Trinity is an incomprehensible idea. It's a mystery. Trying to figure it out completely is impossible. The doctrine of the Trinity was hammered out in the very early church on what I would say the anvil of false teaching. A lot of the things that we have and believe, they came out of false teachings that came up, and the church had to hammer it out and figure it out. What does the Bible teach? And so the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity has been passed down to us. The idea of the Trinity, it's ultimately a grammar issue. It's like how we talk about God. It's how we try and explain God when we can't even do it. So the Trinity is really kind of a grammar tool that we use to try and explain God. Levi's trying to understand what words mean. He's trying to understand grammar. He's trying to use language, and his little individual syllables are not always clear, right? The kids and Ash got cracked up. I tried to refrain from laughing because recently he was kind of going through the characters on the movie Frozen, and one of the movies is Kristoff. And when Levi was trying to say Kristoff, he was using a phrase that means, I'm really angry about something. Are you tracking me? And so the kids kept like trying to get him to say it again. I'm like, stop, we get it. Don't laugh at that. It's a grammar issue. And so Trinity is a grammar issue. It's how we talk about God. Now here's what's more important. What do the scriptures say about God? How do they define God? How do they talk about God? So the Trinity is a core Christian belief that God is one being who exists in three persons. One being, three persons. Now, let me say this about the Trinity. We talk here at City Church about things that are closed-handed issues and open-handed issues. Closed-handed issues are non-negotiables. You've seen me do the concentric circles idea. You've heard me say that in the center circle of what we believe is what it means to be a Christian. Those things are essential to our faith. The Trinity is a closed-handed center circle issue. It's not up for negotiation. It's like what the Bible teaches about God. To believe in the God of the Bible, you embrace the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not like, well, I kind of believe all this stuff, but I don't know about that Trinity thing. It's a center circle issue that defines our faith. And so what Scripture teaches simultaneously about God, so I'm going to make three statements. We embrace all of these statements because that's what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach there is only one God. There's only one God. This is foundational teaching. See this giant page of scriptures I got? It's scary. When I flip the page, you'll know we're halfway there. Deuteronomy 6:4. Oh, hear Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Gotcha. Gotcha. I wasn't flipping the page there. Some of you were looking, some of you were not. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This was called the Shema of the Hebrew people, the Jewish people. It's the foundation upon which all of Judaism, all of Christianity was built. There is one God, only one God. Deuteronomy 6:4. It's what separated the faith of the Jewish people and now Christianity from every other world religion. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Jesus affirms this in Mark 12. Jesus said the most important question is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is Jesus confirming Deuteronomy 6:4, that God is one. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. James, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe that God is one and shudder. So not only do we believe it, embrace it, even the demons themselves believe in one God. Okay, now let me just tell you up front, I'm going to give you a sampling of scripture, and I tried to do it from like different parts of the Bible so you can kind of see the comprehensiveness of the scriptures. Any of these things you want to drill down on, go home and Google scriptures about God being one, and you will get more than you have time to digest in a single sitting, okay? So I'm just giving you a sample. So there is only one God. Second statement. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three different persons. Three distinct persons. Matthew 3, this is Jesus being baptized. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. Right? So we have Jesus, Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased." Three. Jesus being baptized, Spirit descending, voice of the Father. Father, Son, Spirit. Jesus said, Matthew 28, "Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in what? Name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit." Three distinct persons. 1 Peter 1, 2. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are the elect exiles," verse 2, "according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ." Three distinct persons. And then I'll just throw in Paul, Ephesians 4. "There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs, one Lord, one faith, one baptize, one God and Father." So he makes allusion to one Spirit, one Lord, Jesus, one God and Father. Father, Son, Spirit. Three distinct persons. And then here's the third statement about the Trinity. One God, three persons. Each person, Father, Son, Spirit, is fully God. They're all God. Philippians 1, 2. "Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ." That's the Father being called God. Titus 2, 13. "Waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." The Son being called God. And then Acts 5, this is the Holy Spirit being called God. Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceedings?" Skip down to the end. "You have not lied to man, but you have lied to" who? To God, to the Holy Spirit. So each Father, Son, Spirit are all called God. One being, one essence, three persons. Let me kind of clarify by telling you what we're not saying. We're not saying there is one God and one person who kind of shows up at different times. There's people that teach this. It's called different modes. It's old school, like early church, it was called modalism. It's kind of the Clark Kent God, where in the Old Testament he was the kind of Jehovah Father, and then he stepped into the phone booth and came back out as Superman, like he was the Son during the New Testament. Then he went back in the phone booth and came out as the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And so they would teach that it was one God, one person who just appeared differently. That's not what the scriptures teach. Modern groups that believe this would include, like, Jehovah's Witness believe this. There's even a group called United Pentecostals that believe in modalism. So we're not saying one God, one person. What we're also not saying is a bunch of gods, three gods. It's not three different gods, it's one God. The idea of different gods is polytheism, many gods. Mormons believe polytheism, okay? They believe many gods. They believe that you one day will be a god. And so that's not what we're saying. That's why we think that the groups I just mentioned are outside the Christian faith, because they do not believe in the basic Trinity. Here's what we are saying. God is one being who exists in three persons. The Father is God, Son is God, Spirit is God. The Father is not the Son and the Spirit. The Son is not the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son and the Father. One being, one essence, three persons. Tri-unity. And let me just pause and say, mind blown. G-O-D. Mind blown. All right? We can't comprehend it. Can't wrap our minds around it. We simply embrace, here's what the scriptures teach about God. He's bigger than we'll ever understand. He blows our minds to try to understand the Trinity. Seen all these, like, little cheesy kind of, you know, he's like ice and water and clouds, like all these kind of human illustrations we try to use to explain it. Doesn't even come close, right? To try and understand the idea of Trinity. Devin, what relevance does that have for my life? Here's the relevance of God being Trinity. What I want you to know is that God has eternally existed in perfect community. Father, Son, and Spirit. Eternal unity. Eternal existence in perfect and complete harmony and community. You know what that means? God did not need us. He didn't create us because he was lonely. He didn't create us because he's twiddling his thumbs in heaven. It's like, I'm kind of getting sick of this whole Trinity thing. I think I'll create something else, right? God didn't need us. He's not lonely. What that means is, here's the good news, God created us out of love for us, out of desire for relationship with us. Because of who God is, every motive of why God created us was pure and holy and complete. That God created us out of a desire to have a relationship with us, not because he is lonely without us. And that compels us to worship such a great God. So, a few common churchy words now that we use to try and explain God. And again, remember, words are limited. These words are what we call attributes. The word attribute simply means it's something that's true about God. You have attributes, your hair color and your height and your weight, which may fluctuate like mine. They're all things that are attributes about you. But those are things that define you. These are attributes about God, how he makes himself known to us. This has to do with questions like, who is God? What is God like? What kind of God is he? Again, we're limited when we say these things. So when it comes to the attributes of God, there's basically two types. There are some qualities about God, attributes of God, that only God possesses. We don't have them. God has them. They're called incommunicable. In other words, it can't communicate them. There's other attributes of God that we possess at a human level. They're called communicable attributes. So here's some examples of ones that we might possess that are possessed fully and completely by God. Wisdom, right? Goodness, faithfulness, being loving and patient and merciful and forgiving and gracious. These are things that are true of God that can also be true of us at some human level. The things I'm talking about right now are true of God and God only. You do not possess these things. And you'll see why in just a moment. So let's kind of go through these really quickly. One, God is infinite. That means that God, the word infinite, simply means God's without limits. He is unlimited, and I like this. Not only is he unlimited, he is unlimitable. In other words, he can't be limited. Did you know you have limits? You have limits. I have limits. We're time-space creatures. We are limited in every way. The older I get, there used to be times I could just like stay up all night and do stuff the next day and get by on 4 hours sleep. I kind of lived a lot of my life in my kind of early 20s on 4 and 5 hours sleep. Now I'm like old and like I can't even function if I don't have I still can't sleep 8 hours. That's just like for weird people. But some of you are like really offended I said that. But like if I don't have like 6, 7 hours, like I'm not feeling good the next day and can't function. I have extreme limits. Again, my body's getting older. It's becoming, more fragile, for lack of a better term. I may, tear a muscle while I'm sleeping at night. Like, it's that kind of thing. Like, I have limits. Stuff's going on. God is limitless. 1 Kings 8:27. This is during the construction of Solomon's temple. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, God. How much less can this house contain you that I've built? Psalm 145, verse 3, great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Psalm 113, the Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? Who is seated on high? Who looks down, far down on the heavens and the earth? And I love Paul's words in Romans 11. At the end of the chapter, oh, the depth and the riches of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. For who has the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. What these verses are saying is that God is without limits. So this implies two things. It implies that God is eternal. He's above time. There's no beginning and end to God. He stands above time. Now we can't understand that because we live in time. We only think about today and yesterday and tomorrow and what am I doing next week. We think only in terms of time. And our tendency is to try to put God in time. God created time. He's above time. He can't be placed in time. You always kind of run into that smart Alex, like, I got a question for you about God. Where did God come from? Well, God didn't come from anywhere. The moment you ask that question, you're trying to put God in time. He's not in time. He's above time. The simplest explanation I know about the idea of God as an infinite, eternal God is if this podium from here to here is all of time, the beginning of time and the end of time. I live somewhere on this podium based on kind of how, you know, the timeline's going, how close we are to the end. I live somewhere on this podium in time. If I am representing God, I am above time. I'm not on the podium. I'm up here looking down on time. I see everything at the same time. I'm above time. Again, mind blown. But God is eternal. He is above time, no beginning, no end. And so what that means is God self-existent. He wasn't created. He wasn't caused. He is not dependent on any other creature or any other thing in any sense. Devin, how is that relevant for my everyday life? Here's the relevance of that. God can do anything. God can meet any need that we have. You know why? He is without limits. There is nothing he cannot do. He is limitless. Whatever it is you're going through, struggling with, trying to identify, whatever it is, God is bigger and better than that. He is beyond that. He is not limited. You say, I'm not sure God can pull this off. God is infinite. There is nothing he cannot do. Infinite God. What about this one? God is immutable. Churchy word that simply means God never changes. He's unchanging and unchangeable. God can't be changed. He is an unchanging, immutable God. Guess what? I change. I might change my mind what I want from lunch from the time I leave here to the time I get home. I'm constantly changing. I'm fickle at times. I change at times. I'm inconsistent. I am a changing being that changes his mind, changes his attitude, like this today, like this tomorrow. I am a constantly changing person just like you are. Listen to what the scriptures say about God. Malachi 3, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Hebrews 13, 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. James 1, 17. Every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God doesn't change. Here's how that's relevant to your life. Listen, God will not change his mind on you. God will not change his mind. His promises will be kept. He can be trusted. Here's what some of you need to hear about this truth. God will not betray you. He's an unchanging God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His love is unchanging. All of his attributes are unchanging. He is an unchanging God. His mind will not be changed. He will not say, well, I kind of love Devin today, but I'm not sure about tomorrow. It's kind of based on how he behaves today, right? God is an unchanging, constant God. He is unlike me in every way when it comes to the idea of change. Here's what it also means. Not only will you not be betrayed, but guess what? We know who wins in the end. God's not changing. There's no doubt about how this whole thing turns out. He's an unchanging, immutable God. God wins in the end. God never changes. He is constant for you. Whatever you're going through in life, he will not change. He will not let you down. He will not betray you because he is a constant God. You can run from him, but his love will not change towards you. You can rebel against him, but his grace and mercy will never change towards you. He is an unchanging God. What about this? God is self-sufficient. He's self-sufficient. You know what that means? God has no needs. He is perfectly complete. I have needs. I have wants. I have desires. I am a needy person at times. I'm not a self-sufficient person. I need other people in my life. God is totally self-sufficient. Look what he says to Moses in the account of when he called Moses, and Moses is like, who am I going to say sent me? God said to Moses, I am who I am, meaning I am totally self-sufficient. And he said, say to the people, I am has sent you. God is the eternal now. He is the eternal, self-sufficient God. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, and before you'd even formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He is a self-sufficient God. Look at the end of the book, Revelation 1:8. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Those are the two Greek words for A to Z. I'm beginning and end. I am the one who is, who was, who is to come. I'm the Almighty. God's like, if I didn't cover everything, I want you to know, I'm A, I'm Z, I'm the one who was, I'm the one who is, I'm everything there is to come. By the way, I'm the Almighty. God is self-sufficient in every way. How's that relevant to my life? What that means is because he is a God who is totally self-sufficient, I can go to him with my needs and he will respond. Well, that means God is never too busy for you. He is never too consumed with trying to meet his own needs that he cannot listen to you. That's us, right? People want to come to us with our needs and like, I'm worried about my own junk. I don't have time for yours. Right? We go to God. He's never too busy, never consumed with his own needs. Like, how am I going to make, you know, how am I going to balance the checkbook this week? Or how am I going to accomplish that? He's never drained. He's never too tired. He's never overworried. He is the complete, self-sufficient source of joy and fulfillment and satisfaction. He is more than enough for you because he is self-sufficient. He doesn't need you to meet his needs. All right, let's talk about some omnis. This word omni means all. God is omnipotent. That's the word all-powerful. God is all-powerful. Churchy word that just means God is all-powerful. I am not all-powerful. I am weak. You better write that down. It's like the only time you're going to hear me say that. I am weak. I'm surprised Ashley's not like, amen. I am weak. I gave you another opportunity. Job 42:2. This is God. I know that you can do, this is Job talking to God. I know you can do all things, God, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Romans 1:20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world. Ephesians 3, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we can even ask or think according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. God is omnipotent. God is all powerful. What does that mean for my life? That means God can accomplish whatever God pleases without limitations. For his glory, for our good, God can accomplish all things. He is all powerful. Nothing can stand in his way. Nothing can overcome him. Nothing is bigger than God. Nothing is too powerful for God. He is all powerful in every way. That kind of makes my needs that I'm trying to say are obstacles in my life, it makes them really small and insignificant, doesn't it? The things that I think are so huge and big and not sure I can get through this or accomplish that, there is an all-powerful God who knows no limits that can accomplish all things for his glory and for our good. Nothing stands in his way. How about this one? God is what we call omniscient, churchy word that just means God knows everything. God is all-knowing. God knows everything that can be known. Man, what a contestant on Jeopardy he would make. If it can be known, God knows it. Psalm 147:5, great is our Lord, abundant in power, his understanding beyond measure. 1 Chronicles 28:9, it's David talking to Solomon about building the temple. You, Solomon, know that the God of your father, and know the God of your father, and serve him with a whole heart, with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. Knows it all. Psalm 139, 1 through 6. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You have searched out my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's higher than I can even attain. God is all-knowing. I am not all-knowing. I act like I am sometimes. I've had the phrase used about me, you're a know-it-all. But I'm not. What's the relevance of this? God knows everything. God's never caught off guard. God's never surprised. God's never, didn't see that coming. Not sure how I'm going to respond in this situation. God is all-knowing, knows all that can be known. That's what makes the words of Jesus so relevant in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, do not be anxious. God knows everything. Our last omni word, God is omnipresent, all present. God is always everywhere. There are no space limitations with God. Guess what? I'm not omnipresent. I'm right here, right now, in this time. I can't be here and on the couch at the same time. I can't be here and on the beach in Florida at the same time. I can't be here and at the Super Bowl at the same time. I'm a time-space creature. I am in one place at one time. God is everywhere all the time. No space limitations. Jeremiah the prophet, can a man hide himself in secret places that he cannot be seen, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. I love Psalm 139. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. If I take up the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. God is always everywhere. What is the relevance of that? God is always with you. Through the ups of life, downs of life, back and forth, God is always with us. Now, there's a call to live in obedience to God based on that reality, right? There's no secret corners in our life. There's no hidden places that God doesn't see. There's no dark corners and dark closets. You may have everyone else on the planet fooled. Not God. Sees all, knows all, always present. In the midst of this theology-driven sermon about how big God is there a room for a pause moment and tell a joke? Yes, no, do we have time? So, burglar breaks into a house. As he breaks in, the lights are kind of off. And he hears this voice. Jesus is watching you. Stops. Like, what was that? It's like, Jesus is watching you. Shining his flashlight around. Who said that? Finds over this cage in the corner. There's a parrot in the cage. As the light hits the parrot, he's like, Jesus is watching you. The burglar's like, stupid bird, like, I'm not going to listen to a bird. And suddenly, out of the corner of his eye, he catches a glimpse of something else in the room. And he takes the flashlight from the birdcage down, and there's a 125-pound Rottweiler sitting on guard, teeth snarling on the edge of his seat. And suddenly, he hears from the parrot, sick 'em, Jesus. Dog's name, Jesus. God is always watching. You can't outrun God. You can't hide from God. You can't go where God does not exist. God is always everywhere. And so it calls us to be reminded of God's presence. But these are not words of discouragement or warning as much as they are words of assurance and confidence that wherever we face in life, God is always with us. I'll end with this one. God is sovereign. This is a churchy word that just means God is in absolute control. He rules over everything. Guess what? I'm not sovereign. I'm not in control. I live like I am sometimes. I behave like that sometimes. Like, I'm in control of my life. I got it figured out. I know where I'm going. I know what I'm doing. You can't tell me what to do. And even though I might not say that to God, I live as if I'm the one that's sovereign. I'm the one that's in control. And guess what? It doesn't get me very far in life. The good news is I don't have to be in control. I don't have to have it all figured out because there is a God who is absolutely sovereign. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases, which that is frightening news if God is not a good God and a gracious God and a merciful God. But because of God's goodness and graciousness and grace, when God does what he pleases, it is always, every time, for his glory and for our good. That's his nature. He's sovereign. He does what he pleases, which is always for his glory and always for our good. 1 Chronicles 29, therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of the assembly. Listen to the words of David here. Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you. You rule over all. In your hand are power and might. In your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, O God. We praise your glorious name. When we recognize the sovereignty of God, our only response can be, we offer our praise to this exalted, powerful, in control, sovereign God who is ruler over everything. Isaiah 46, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, the ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying my counsel will stand. I will accomplish all my purposes. Paul in the New Testament, Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. 37 verses about how big God is. What does it remind us about God in his sovereignty? His purposes will be accomplished. He is in complete control. Whatever you are going through, God is in control. He is sovereign. Churchy words. Our attempt to explain this God, this infinite, unchanging, self-sufficient, all-powerful, all-knowing, always present, completely sovereign God. Now, here's the gospel. This God, this sovereign God, this immutable God, this omniscient, omnipresent, all-powerful God, this God who is in absolute control of everything, who deserves all our worship and praise, this God entered our world. He entered our world on a divine rescue mission. He humbled himself and became one of us. He lived as a sinless human. He died a sacrificial death. He was raised back to life so that we might be in relationship with this God of all eternity. This God who is bigger than our minds can comprehend. This God that our words cannot begin to define. This God has bridged the gap into humanity because he is a personal God. He knows you. He sees you. He understands you. He hears you. He loves you. He steps down into your world. He enters our world so that we might enter his, the world of this sovereign God. So be encouraged today, follower of Jesus. Take a moment and consider his bigness. The word we use at the beginning of the year. Behold. Behold him. Consider his bigness. Stand in awe of who he is. Behold his glory and his splendor and his majesty and his holiness. Bask in his love and his faithfulness and his patience. Savor his kindness and his forgiveness and his goodness and his grace. Worship him because he is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our devotion. He is worthy of our songs. He is worthy of our sacrifices. He is worthy of our life. For he is God. He is our God. And there is no one like him.